times is about to dawn. You were living in, even from the first century, I think Thomas has expressed it very well, believers should have that sense of expectancy and living in the light of the times in which we live.
Well, the very last thing that the angel said unto the disciples is, this one who you've seen go to heaven shall come again. And God's calendar, no significant event has happened since, and so we're in that time between
the two advents
and his coming, and nothing has to happen in order to fulfill prophecies of scripture.
But yet, on the other hand, God is long-suffering and has, in a sense, extended. We use these phrases loosely because, you know, in a sense, he knows all things, but he has extended. We often say this day of grace to enable the preaching of the gospel. And But notice that Peter stresses, as Chris has been saying, very practical implications. You know Spurgeon's famous quip about the early brethren, "Ye men of Plymouth, why stand you gazing up into heaven?" You know, in other words, are just taken up with all the details of the Lord's return and didn't think really about what the responsibilities they had to, Well, yes, but I think he might have been more on Spurgeon's side than some of these issues of prophecy, right? So this is the important thing, I think, that here we have it spelled out, don't we, how we're to live. And notice the first thing that's said. Third time we've had this phrase, "Be ye therefore sober." Alert, watchful, clear-headed, level-headed.
Disciplined.
Yeah. Back to chapter 1. It's a very tight letter, isn't it? A very tautly, tightly written letter. Be sober, be balanced, be alert. Be aware of the times in which we live. You know, it's a good prayer. Remember there's in the book of Chronicles, the men of Issachar? They were men who had understanding of the times, who knew what Israel ought to do. And you know, we should be like that. We should have a measure of understanding of the issues of our day. And we should know the character of the times, so that we know how to live to please God in these times. And Peter says, be sober, be balanced, be alert. And then he adds, watch unto prayer. Now, I think I might be wrong on this. Is this the first explicit reference to prayer in this epistle? We certainly haven't discussed prayer up to now, have we? Oh, thank you, brother. Thank you. Yes, thank you. It's the second one. Thanks, Ken. Yes, thank you. We had one before. So therefore, we should be watching unto prayer. That would imply spiritual conflict, wouldn't it? We should be alert for the purposes of prayer.
He doesn't say just be praying, which is kind of interesting. Be watching unto prayer. So that the things that you're observing and watching, being sensible to, lead you to pray about those things. So there's no difference there.
So therefore, watchfulness is linked to prayerfulness. Watch and pray, said the Lord Jesus, and Peter of all people should have an occasion to remember these words, lest ye enter into temptation. And here's a very similar idea. Be sober, don't be swept away, exhilarated, be self-controlled, be disciplined, watch unto prayer.
So is that the preferred translation of it in James that says watchful in your prayers?
I've got a New King James here. I don't think it's a significantly different thought, is it? It's the idea of watching and praying going together, I think.
6 is also the alert, so you can always keep on praying.
Thanks, brother. That's a close parallel. No, I think watchful in your prayers is just simply a modern English way of putting of what the King James says, watch unto prayer, which is a bit kind of old-fashioned. I think it means watch and pray. You know, we have to be alert and also prayerful. I don't see any distinction. It's just the same thing in slightly more modern English.
And it says, for the purpose of prayer. Be sober for the purpose of prayer.
Yes, very slight shade of difference, isn't it? Yeah.
This preposition is ice, EIN as opposed to N, EN. So it's the unto is actually the King James, probably more
literal.
More literal of all of them there.
Just about we're hearing from Mr. Which is very much the same as the King James. That's the ice getting the force of that into there, isn't it, in that preposition?
I just think that thing, isn't that because he actually mentions, you see, it's a complete sentence with all of verse 7. And when he says the end of all things is at hand, he brings before you happening events.
Mm-hmm.
Puts the colon and says, therefore, be sober and watch and pray. So you're looking at events as they develop, and these things are energizing or motivating to pray.
That's very important, brother. Because of these events, we should be more watchful and more given to prayer. Yeah, that's very helpful. Thank you.
What's the meaning of watchful there, actually? What does it mean? You know, because in Philippians it is there, the Lord is at hand, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Watchful means, you know, do not be anxious.
The word has to do with being sensible and direct.
I think it's all back to the sober. They're closely related words, aren't they? Being balanced, being self-controlled, being on the alert, being aware of what's going on round about you. I would all take that into my mind, at least, on the watchful, being alert, being aware of the times in which we live, the circumstances, the dangers we face, and in particular focused on prayer. Keith, sorry. Yes. What is the actual reference for watch and pray, Keith, by the way? It just came to me just now.
Wait, that one you just quoted?
Yeah, what the brother quoted it as well. John quoted it. Watch and pray, just to add it.
No, I'm getting it. My mind went to 1 Thessalonians 5, which told us, or tells us, that, yeah, not only that, but as children, going back before that, children in the day, they that sleep in the night, they that be drunk and be drunk in the night. So we have that same kind of thinking. Matthew 26:41 and also Mark 13:33.
Thank you. And your other reference was 1 Thessalonians 5.
5, yeah. You have the same thinking in connection with the coming of the day of the Lord and the alertness of the children of light, the children of the day, as opposed to the drunken.
Is there a difference between the end of all things is near and the return of the Lord? I don't put the two together.
Well, I would take it in a fairly general way, that the end of all things refers to the consummation of all the purposes and plans of God. And the first stage of that will be the rapture of the church. And I just simply take it that way. Peter's not being specific the way that perhaps Paul might be a bit more specific. He's simply saying that these prophesied events will bring to pass the end of redemption, the final glorification of God. But we know from other scriptures the first stage of that series of events will be Christ coming for his own. So I believe we'll be entitled in application, Ross, to take this up and use it. But I think it is wise. It goes beyond the rapture.
I was just amazed just thinking about this, though. You know, when we think about the Lord coming back and, you know, say things like the wife, but if you knew the Lord was coming back, what would you do? And we tend to think it's something real dramatic. But these things are be sober, watch, pray, be hospitable, be the spiritual.
Yes.
Things we should be doing anyway.
Right. And it goes back to the previous verses to preach. Leave the judging to God, but we've got to preach.
Yes.
And pray. And
So, perhaps instead of the question, John's question, Dr. Shelf, Romans 13:11 is very, very close to what passage is. And duty is knowing the time. Which is the first part work, that now it is high time to wake out.
Absolutely.
And so bring me to the garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord Jesus was telling the disciples, now even stay away for 1 hour and pray with me. So watchful there is also not to see.
Paul brings a parallel portion to that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. It says, awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give thee life. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time of the days of evil. That concept of walking circumspectly, in other words, walking and constantly looking around 360 degrees as you go forward. The same concept of walking.
And I think the verse that Jack quoted, I think I might have quoted it myself in a slightly different context yesterday, is yet another one of these verses that gives this idea of the imminence of the end in a general sense. Just like the quote I gave you in 1 John, just like from, these last times, the night is far spent, day is at hand. You know, it's the same kind of idea. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. You know, it's the same idea that the Lord's coming is always drawing nearer. Even though it might be 20 years, 100 years away, it's still always drawing nearer, isn't it? It's on the horizon before us.
The verb of love that is mentioned in verse 8 seems to tie with the same phrase that's used, or the same similar phrase that's used back in chapter 1. It says, since you have in obedience to the truth, purifying your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. As we get to verse 8, it says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love conquers or covers a multitude of sins. I think there's a real emphasis being made on our activities and our relationships within the local church, that with all that's going around us in the world, and has been alluded to in verses 3 and 4, the church has to be a fortress, if you would, one that is building each other up, loving each other, and being that strength against the things of the world that are trying to grow.
It's the same word that's used for fervently in each occasion, and it's not the word fervently without being too technical that conveys the idea of warmth. It's the idea of fervently that conveys the idea of effort. It's like the string of an arrow, a full, you know, as taut as possible. It's like the muscle of an athlete ready to run, and it's the idea of the nerve stretch to make an effort. So although it's translated fervently by many English versions, it stresses more of the effort and the commitment involved in loving. And that's the practical side. I mean, some people say, I've got warm feelings, but they never do anything to help their fellow believers. So this is a practical love. We should make an effort. We should be stretched, you know, as the arrow and the bow, as the athlete's muscle ready to run, to engage in practical loving deeds to each other.
Take us back to that other passage, because there are two loves mentioned. This is love in action.
Absolutely.
And the result of what Christ is.
And Chris reminded us a few minutes ago, it's above all, this is a big thing, in view of the Lord's return, the coming of the end. This is how we should live, above all, have this practical love for each other.
I think also, since the difference of making with Noah earlier on, in Genesis 6, there was obviously no seriousness on the minds of the people. They were marrying and partying, and things like would go on forever. And then the Lord called to them.
For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, I take this not to be that our love will cover the multitude of our own sins, which is really a kind of work salvation. Some have suggested that's what it means. You know, you see all sorts of strange views. I tell you, that's true though. Some people think that's what it means. I think it rather means that love will cover the multitude of the sins of others. And it's just a strong way of expressing what we had a brief discussion about. Ishmael raised it this morning about the spirit of forgiveness. Remember, it was Peter of all people who said, "Lord, will I forgive him 7 times?" And Peter no doubt thought he was doing well, you know. And the Lord said, "No, not till 70 times 7. And by the way, I have heard of a brother who taught that means here my math is going to fall down a bit. 70 times 7, that's 440, is that right? 490. When you get to the 491st offence, then you can punch a ledge, you know. Believe it or not, yes, talk about literalism, you know. I think it means simply just it's a figure of speech for an unlimited number, surely. Exactly. Surely the very spirit you'll be keeping track, you get to 491 and then you'll get in there, you know. Pardon?
The quote of Proverbs 10:12.
Yes.
Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. So it is directed toward others.
Yes, absolutely. I've given one or two other references here in the notes as well, Sam, that I think would support that, including, I think, the one about Peter, the one in Matthew 18, I think, is a reference to Peter asking for the Lord. I hadn't really thought of that, to be honest. Although Stephen in many ways is an example, I've thought of that either, but I'm thinking it now. Stephen in many ways is a lovely example of the spirit we're looking at this morning, isn't it? That he did not give cursing for cursing, nor did he even just be neutral. He actually positively asked a blessing upon them. So I enjoyed that thought, Chris, now you're sharing it with us, that Stephen would be an example of the, you know, that forbearing spirit, indeed asking blessing on his persecutors. I hadn't quite thought about that aspect here. I thought more it was personal offences against us by our, perhaps mainly by our fellow believers, that we should not hold them against them, and in that sense should cover their sins. And the verse quoted from Proverbs is probably what Peter is really has mainly in his mind. You know, there's another verse, isn't there? 1 Corinthians 13, that love does not keep statistics, you know, keep a record of evil. Now, we shouldn't be sort of... I heard a story about some brethren, I think they're now with the Lord, and they had some difficulties, you know, and this shows how, again, how far wrong men can go. Again, trivial personal things that they thought they'd sorted everything out, they wanted, oh, but there's this. And they brought a notebook and they'd recorded all the occasions when, you know, diary of various offences had been given to him. He'd actually recorded all the occasions when, I mean, the very spirit of that, I know sometimes we have to sort things out, but the very spirit of almost saying, well, you know, we're not quite there yet, we've got a lot of things, you know, you did this, you did that, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. We should have that forbearing spirit, not holding records of sins against our brethren, be willing to forgive them. You have raised that issue, and you've given us one biblical possibility of support for it, as well as the Lord Jesus, and that, of course, would be Stephen, wouldn't it? I must confess, I might be wrong, but I thought as deeply as that about these prayers. I had thought, for example, the Father forgive them prayer would have been at least partially fulfilled in the fact that maybe many of the people who were there were saved on the day of Pentecost. That's certainly how I'd always taken it.
Peter doesn't seem to let any of them off when he gets up in Acts 2 and 3 preaching about what they had done. So he doesn't seem to say
they've already forgiven me for the
already forgiven of it.
Yeah, that's fair comment.
It's an important concept, isn't it? Because it's something that I had a brother who struggled with leaving the assembly, a young man, asked me just a few weeks ago, a couple months ago, I guess. Brother Thomas, where is the love amongst the assembly? And he had been through a difficult time with some people in the meeting that was, you know, it was wrong on both sides as usual, but miscommunication, not willing to cover the sins, tendency to be harsh.
Yeah.
It's something that we who we have so much truth, you know, and not applying that portion of the truth, I wonder what kind of account we left there for that. It's convicting.
Mm-hmm. Especially above all. And part of the love is the covering of the multitude of sins, overlooking perhaps offences that are done to us, forgiving them in our hearts. That's why I think here it's personal offences that are particularly in view. Things that are done to us, as distinct from, you know, perhaps more serious matters.
And the parallel clause in Proverbs 1 will help validate that.
Well, I think we just 2 minutes. We might just manage to have a word in verse 9, because I want to spend a bit of time in the spiritual gifts passage. You know, this, I think, is a lovely thing, and, you know, we're not always banging the drum for the assemblies. We are the people, and everybody else is just, you know, and cast into outer darkness, God forbid. But on the other hand, we don't want to take the line that some brethren do that are forever denigrating and knocking and undermining. Though I've seen very little of that here, but at home there's some people spend all their time, you know, not undermining assemblies, you know, people who are in assemblies, I mean. And I just want to meet against that background. With all our weaknesses, brethren, I think there are a few companies of the Lord's people that are that practice verse 9 more than our assemblies. I don't know, Mike, if you've got, you've experience of other fellowships, would you agree with that? Or? But I mean, in all seriousness, I mean, is it not true? We've maintained that to a very large degree, and that's very important, isn't it? And it's not just people visiting, moving around, but to one another, even in their own assemblies, that they should have an open home. I mean, I know sometimes my wife works part time, and sometimes our colleagues are amazed that she tells how many people she had in the house and what the grocery bills are. And some of them think having a Christmas dinner is, you know, once a year. That's their extent of hospitality. You have people in your house, don't you? People you don't know, and, you know, and people staying for 2 or 3 days, and, you know, I'm not just, you know, blowing my wife's trumpet, but I mean, many others do the same sort of thing, don't they? And it's important to encourage this, even with younger people, to encourage them to begin this ministry of hospitality. Absolutely.
When we talk about modesty, when we talk about hospitality, when we talk about much of what Peter's talking about, we have to be an example to others within the local body. Opening up our homes.
Yes.
Having wives address modestly. Being loving. I mean, it's not our words that will convey that message, it's our actions.
And I mean, without going off the subject too much, that there's an emphasis in the overseer should have someone who should be marked by hospitality.
I think there's a special reference here to do it without grudging with the imminent threat of persecution.
Absolutely, Mike, yeah.
Wanting to hoard your resources because prepare for this fiery trial that's around the corner.
Mm-hmm.
And they know use hospitality without worship.
I'll just tell you one funny story as we finish. The late brother Fred Cundick alleged that this was true, and he was a high authority, so I'm sure it was. Mike heard him on tape, I knew him personally. But he told the one story where he was at a certain assembly, he was asked up for lunch, and this is hospitality with grumbling, I suppose. And when he was asked up for lunch, and he went into the hallway at lunchtime to get something out of his pocket, and as he was kneeling down, he suddenly felt this almighty kick behind him. I'm flying across the room, and the comment was, "I told you not to ask him up for lunch." Because, of course, the wife thought this was a husband who was bending down. Now, what he didn't say was how the rest of the day went. Well, first of all, there wasn't much of the meat and quiet spirit there, was there? And secondly, there was certainly hospitality with grudging, wasn't there? I don't know. But I haven't had that experience yet anyway, you know. Yeah. Murmuring, yes, murmuring, that's right, yes.
So is this hospitality a command to believers? Is it a gift?
Well, as a dear sister I know in the United States who's adamantly of the view that it's a command and not a gift, but I think it is a command, but I think there are some who are specially gifted in doing it, have a special ministry of doing it. And it does involve a bit of self-sacrifice, let's be honest. And anything beyond the mildest scale, it involves a little bit of self-sacrifice. Perhaps not necessarily monetary, because some people are reasonably well off and can easily afford to do it. But even in their case, there will be some degree of inconvenience, loss of family, peculiarly family time, and so on. And you'll notice it's linked with love here. You see that? Just immediately follows the love command. And it's important that a believer's home should be open to other believers.
And not to blow our own horn, like you said, brother, but this is something that in the assemblies we do, I have to say, very, very well.
Mm-hmm.
That's been my experience, very often.
And I believe it should continue.
And another way hospitality can be used, at Bethany Chapel, we've had some meetings and talks about our relationships between ourselves. They're the people within the assembly. And a number of people have taken up the challenge, and we're just inviting other people in the assembly over for dinner.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we call it dinner for eight. And we're having, you know, people from our own assembly in our homes. Because it's a large enough assembly where you could kind of get lost.
Yes.
And that happens to people. And especially between the older and the younger,
yes.
There seems to be kind of a division, not with hostility in any way. It's just, you know, the older is kind of keeping themselves with each other. So we're deliberately inviting people from other generations and making sure we get to know each other.
I mean, I don't exclude the traveling preacher from this, but it does actually say one to another. So in strict interpretation, it probably mainly means that kind of thing, even within the same fellowship. But it would go wider to all the Lord's people travelling and so on. Verses 10 and 11 are a remarkable brief summary of the New Testament teaching on spiritual gift. Everything that Paul writes at greater length, I think, about spiritual gift in the three major passages that deal with the subject that I think implied here in 1 Peter chapter 4. You remember the three passages on spiritual gift? Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, some degree 14, and also Ephesians chapter 4. Notice the first thing we're taught here, there is no such thing as an ungifted Christian, as each person, each man has received gift. And then we notice too that the gifts are manifold. You know, it's the manifold grace of God. The same word is used for the manifold trials, if I remember correctly, in chapter 1. So we learn here that these are gifts of grace. Grace here in verse number 10 is not so much saving grace, it's serving grace. It is the gifts of God's grace for service. I notice too that there's a mutual aspect. We've to minister the same to one another. So there's a mutuality in the gifts, isn't there? As we minister to others, they in turn are able to minister to us. And so each contributes to the common good. These are all very, very important principles. The challenge is that we might do that, isn't it? So that we might put the gifts into operation as good stewards. So we are the stewards that God has granted, trustees, if you will, the gifts in his hand. And we've got to use these for his glory. We've not got to be negligent and hide the gift in a napkin, as the Lord said in one of his parables, but rather we have to put it into operation and put it into practice. These are very important principles, aren't they? That everyone has received a gift. There's a mutuality of the gifts in the body of Christ. No one has received every gift, so we have to be interdependent in our service to one another. And there are many different gifts. I think verse number 11 broadly divides the gifts into two. However many gifts there may be, they broadly fall into two. First of all, there are preaching gifts, and then there are serving gifts. Gifts that are more to do with the communication of the truth of the scripture, and gifts that are more to do with practical service. The word minister, used in the King James Version in verse 11, is really serve. It's not minister in the way that we use it of a ministry meeting or anything like that. It's a speaking gift, first of all, and then a serving gift. Platform gift, if you like, and then a gift that's practical in character. So all are needed, aren't they? It's not just only the public gifts that are important. All the gifts are needed. And the purpose of this is that we might use the gift with the ability that God gives. So not only are we dependent on God for the gift, we're dependent on God to put the gift into effect. We need to use the ability, the strength that he supplies. And the great end result, that's very interesting that Peter says this, is that God may in all things be glorified. The aim of the use of spiritual gifts is not to draw attention to the person who received the gift, but rather that God might be glorified. Now that's just a very brief summary. I think we should maybe look at this in a little more detail for the next few minutes. Because there was a question raised this afternoon that I think is very relevant to verse number 11. Let every man speak as the oracles of God. I take it we're all happy with the proposition there's no such thing as an ungifted Christian. That every member of the body has received one or more spiritual gifts. Absolutely. Absolutely, Mike, yeah.
There are Christians that have gifts that don't even know what they don't even know what they got. They've never grasped it.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's very common. I spoke on gifts once at a large assembly in New Jersey, and there was probably 40, 50 people there, an older crowd, you know, mature saints. And at one point I stopped and I asked, we've been talking about gifts, and I said, who knows what their gift is? And out of 40, 50 people, three people raised their hands. And I did that, and I was so shocked. I did it at a couple other meetings where I'd been and got similar results. If you don't even know what your gift is, how can you exercise it?
I have a feeling that may be the question is that just in terms of Christ as well. Stewards, concept of stewardship, accountability, and I believe one of the things that we're going to be held accountable for before the Lord is what we've done with the spiritual gift that he's given to us. Imagine how embarrassing it would be to stand before the judge and see Christ and have to admit that you didn't know what gift you received. Let alone, did you
But do you not think, Greg, that one of the problems here, to be quite practical, is that in the assemblies, now I know we stand against the one-man ministry, and rightly so in my judgment, and by that we mean the one-man public ministry, of course, that we have perhaps not emphasized enough those gifts that are not relating to preaching and teaching. I mean, we have emphasized these in the plurality of gifts, and rightly so, but maybe we haven't recognized the idea of these other gifts. And people think, that's perhaps why people react like that, they think that spiritual gift only refers to evangelism, teaching and so on, preaching. Perhaps that's why they react like that. They think they're not, they don't doing these works, they've not got any spiritual gift. Would you, how do you feel about that?
That's true. It could be just a lack of teaching, but I think if you have an assembly where there is an active pastoral ministry, that they would be one of the duties of those pastors, whether they're elders or just gifted people, would be to come alongside people and encourage that gift and develop that gift. And
but what do you do if those brothers fail? Does the whole thing fall apart?
What do you mean by those brothers?
The leaders. If the leaders don't understand the gifts, we have at least one leader that believes everybody has all the gifts.
Everybody has all the gifts?
Yes. As long as he has that frame of mind. That's
the other extreme, isn't
it? I think it's very important to teach folks how to discover what their gift is.
Yeah.
And not just give them academics, some definitions of the gifts and how the gift is used, but to actually give them ministry on how they discover the gift and kind of bypass the middleman, especially if he's not doing his job.
But I think Greg made a very good point, that those that would seek to encourage the saints, whatever title we give them, whether they've got any title or otherwise, part of that task should be to encourage them to use the gifts as part of the encouragement of them to grow in grace. Yes, sir.
One of the things that happened in that is because we ran into the same issue that many people were not quite aware of what gift they had. We had some teaching on it, and then we did a survey where everybody was going to fill out. And then we had all the gifts plotted on a spreadsheet, if you will, and quite literally. So now you know if you need people who are needed for certain areas, you go to the spreadsheet and you can basically plug them. It's not necessary anymore because they now already know themselves that they are there. But it's a raising of awareness more than anything else. And then matching up gifts and needs.
Now the beauty of that lay in the fact that if you just use the titles and the names of the gifts, but they use expressions, symptoms of the disease, if you want to call it that, the symptoms which manifested themselves if a person had a particular gift. And they work from that. They give you a list of maybe four or five things. When you put these four or five things together, then you went to another column which said, if these things were present, there was this meant that gift.
I saw something just like that. One of the elders from Belmar Fifth Avenue Chapel came and preached on gifts at Bethany. And he had a questionnaire, and yeah, it didn't specify the name of the gift, but when you see someone and they're struggling like this, do you tend to respond this way? And you'd give yourself points, 1 through 5, and then you'd add them up and you'd break them down. And they had it. And I thought it was so hokey, and I thought this is so unspiritual. But I gave it a chance, you know, and I did it for myself, and said, wow, man, it was right on the money. It was very helpful.
Uh-huh.
And if nothing else, it would make you start thinking, gee, yeah, well, maybe I have that gift, maybe I should look into it. You know, so, yeah, there's techniques you could use.
Maybe a group of us here, most of y'all, understand this far more than we realize, but one of the things to remember is that there is no spiritual gift, but what I shouldn't be doing a certain amount of that activity, whether I have that gift or not. Just because I don't have the gift of giving doesn't mean I don't have the gift.
Yeah.
Just because I don't have the gift of exhortation doesn't mean that I don't come alongside and do what has the true gift of exhortation.
We see that in
the book. We all need to be involved in all of the activities.
Even in teaching in Hebrews. You know, and and evangelism, the Great Commission. Yeah, I've seen that.
And I think probably this is saying the same thing in slightly different words, that once you start to exercise a gift that you may think you have, you will soon begin to get some idea whether it's you're going anywhere. You know, and that's really what Brother Ken's saying, that if you start developing the gift, then God will lead you up that avenue, or maybe he won't. Maybe he'll show you that's not the way you want to go.
Complicated issue if you don't sit down and really work it out. For instance, I don't think there's anything in 1 Peter here that would add to the list of gifts. I don't think there's anything in Ephesians chapter 4 that would add to the list of gifts. I think Ephesians chapter 4 is gifted men that God has given to the church. I don't think there is such a thing as a gift of an evangelist. I think a man does the work of an evangelist and he has to have a certain spiritual gift in order to do that. And so God has given to the church in Ephesians chapter 4 certain gifts. He's given them evangelists, pastors, teachers, and so forth. So you eliminate that as really, and you whittle the list down, and it can be done right easily to where you have about 7 really basic motivational gifts. And the more you can simplify this thing, then I take these 7 motivational gifts, and I think with a little effort we can soon. Person can soon identify which one of these 7 motivational gifts is really their gift. And it also keeps people away from this idea that being a teacher is a gift, and being a pastor is a gift, and being a evangelist is being a gift, because they seek after these things. And there's nothing wrong with seeking after being a bishop in the assembly, being an elder in the assembly. If a man desires to work in the elder, he will desire good things. That's not a gift. There's certain gifts that a person has to have. And certain elders will have certain gifts and other elders will have other gifts. They will complement one another the same way that the folks within the assembly complement one another as members of the body. You really need to work at this thing. And if you do work at it and help people and give them a roadmap and do what Greg said, I mean, it makes it sound almost hokey at some point. Because folks really need a lot of help with it. Especially if 99% of people have failed in finding their
way. Especially in the assemblies, where we believe in the priesthood of the believer, not just in worship, but in all things.
Mm-hmm.
And we haven't dumped it all on some guy, okay, you do all the spiritual work, and we'll show up and throw some money in the basket. We're supposed to be doing something, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we need it.
Tim, were you saying that teaching is not a gift? When I said that, I wasn't sure whether I meant to say that or not.
did you mean that the goal of teaching isn't necessary? Like, I mean, for example, people tell me I'm an exhorter, but I do a lot of teaching.
I was going to say, there's different kinds of teachers. There's an exhorting type teacher, and there's one that just really delights in digging just as deep as we can dig, similar to what we've done this week.
So are you drawing a line between, like in 1 Corinthians 12, are you drawing a line between official duty and gifts?
Well,
gifts given by the Spirit and official duties exercised under the Lordship of Christ?
I'm trying to look at
I think what you said.
Research here and not use up a whole lot of time. 1 Corinthians 12 is to me the list of the 7 different gifts. And I'm trying to find my verses to give that. You see, there's also 2 or 3 gifts that are done away with. So you can look at the gift of healing. And there's no longer apostles. And there's certain jobs and gifts that have been the gift of tongues, the gift of healing. Have been eliminated, and you really chopped this thing down.
Yeah,
I'll have to work on whether teaching is a gift or not. I haven't spoken on this in a long time.
Well, I believe teaching is a gift and evangelism is a gift. I think what Ken was saying really originally was he was distinguishing the gifted men of Ephesians 4 from the gifts given to individuals.
Yeah, the teacher in Ephesians 4 is not a gift. That's a person.
Yes.
But the gift of teaching, maybe in Corinthians, I'm trying to find that
name. It is. Are all teachers, says the apostle. But I mean, I think really frankly, Ken, no disrespect, that's somewhat of a distinction without a difference you're drawing, if I may say so. Because a gifted man, by definition, is a man who is a gift. So, I mean, I appreciate what you're saying, that in Ephesians 4, it's the men who are the gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's the men who receive the gifts. But I think that's just the same thing looked at from a different angle. The man has received a gift, but he himself then becomes a gift for the church. Now, the point I would make about Ephesians 4, which is tying up one of the points that Greg made, is that Ephesians 4 is not actually strictly limited to the gifts that are listed. Because before Paul lists the gifts, he says in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, I take that to be a gift to every believer. Then he comes on and he talks about these public gifts, and he lists them. He gave some gifted men to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Verse number 12, for the equipping of the saints. Now the King James Version comma is a mistake there. It supports a very clerical system. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, part of the ministry of the publicly gifted men is so that all the other gifted saints may play their part, and the work of the ministry, which is a very clerical kind of phrase, actually is the saints' works of service. So the saints are equipped by the ministry of the evangelist and the pastor teacher so that they can use their gifts, which might not be public gifts at all. And the net effect of the whole lot is the building up of the body of Christ. That's how I interpret Ephesians 4. I think it's very important to see that the work of the ministry is not restricted. It's a very clerical kind of phrase to the publicly gifted men. It's this, all the saints who perform the work of God's service, but they're equipped to do so in part by these publicly gifted men. So part of the role of the pastor teacher should be either in private or even in public. Now, just take a simple example. To motivate people to serve God by preaching. I mean, it might not be specifically preaching on spiritual gifts. It's part of encouraging the saints to use their gifts. That's how I view Ephesians 4.
I've always viewed the man have the gift of evangelism as spurring other people on to exercise.
Absolutely, Sam. I agree with that. Or not even teachers, but encouragement to do other gifts.
Right, but even more so, we're to reproduce ourselves.
Absolutely. Bill McDonald's very helpful on this in his commentary in Ephesians. He emphasizes that point very well, that there should be a reproduction of the ministry in others, and then further out again. And eventually these men can come back and help us. And you know, that's important, isn't it? I mean, what time and effort are we devoting to help younger men to develop their gifts? Whatever, whether it be public or private gifts.
I just say something about the surveys and those kind of things, which, like Greg said, are helpful. But I wouldn't rely just solely on those. Not that you were saying that or anybody else was. But there is a danger that those can, people can, you know, kind of pick their gift by how they fill out the survey. We're pretty adapted and are able to do that in our mind. So to balance that would be what some of the brethren talk about, that the elders, anybody in the assembly really, but certainly the elders, who have the responsibility of the discernment of trying to encourage and give opportunities in multiple areas. And as you serve in multiple areas, you find what your gift is. That's really the most, I found the most, one of the most certain ways to find your gift is by doing different things. You begin to realize what your gift is in the process.
I endorse that. I think that's right. I think it's by trying to do some things you're given greater opportunity and greater doors open for you. And I think, too, there's this important dimension of one anothering here, isn't there? And this is one of these passages that I think Mike had in mind earlier on when he said there are allusions to the church in 1 Peter, though there's no specific reference. We're getting a clearer one, of course, in chapter 5 when he talks about elders among you and so on. But here, this one anothering is certainly something that would be expressed in a practical way in the local company. One another, helping one another, ministering to one another.
God has given me an ability to take God's word and and proclaim it to others and make them understand this is what God thinks on the subject. But I'm not a teacher. I don't know how to.
You see, I think
you can challenge folks without being a teacher who wants his outline just so.
Well,
what you described is not really what the word prophecy means in Scripture. That's the only point I'm making. You're using the word that doesn't match what you're saying. Okay?
You don't believe in the foretelling.
Well, foretelling is still foretelling something that has not yet been revealed, that can only be revealed by God directly revealing it to you. That's what prophecy means.
But then you have to put that ability under some other heading, like exhortation or something.
You can teach. You can teach with challenge. You can teach with academics.
I think we are in slightly slippery ground here. I must admit my sympathies are very strongly with Sam on this one. I think we sometimes use the word prophecy slightly loosely. We talk about a brother having a prophetic ministry. I mean, even in non-charismatic circles, maybe not quite in their own, but in non-charismatic circles, by which I think is meant something like what Ken means. It's a brother who may be an evangelist or a teacher or an exhorter who has a special insight, or it appears he has a special insight, into the needs of the day, and he can minister God's word to those needs. I'm unhappy personally about use of the word prophetic in that context, because my own conviction is that the gift of prophecy in the New Testament has now ceased. And I would support that by Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But I know Ken's view is, you know, we hear other brethren using similar expressions. I mean, one brother back home talks about prophets visiting our assembly, and the man's not charismatic. It's just some kind of idea that men who go around preaching are prophets. But I mean, he's using the word, I think, loosely and inaccurately. And to my mind, the strict gift of prophecy is a gift of expressing divine revelation. Not only foretelling the future, but knowledge that's gleaned by revelation direct from God. And I suggest if the apostle has ceased, the prophet has ceased also, in that strict sense. Well, I think that's what Sam's saying. Be careful just to guard there.
Also, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. The implication is that he's already
How then do we treat this? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Because this brings us right back to that issue.
Whatever translation it is that I have here, I thought it was the NASB. Apparently it's very, very close to something else. But
read it for us, Craig, will you?
Yeah, I'm sorry, I lost my place. But verse 11.
Verse 11, I think, is it?
Yep.
Yeah.
This one says, whoever preaches, let it be with the words of God.
Yep.
I hadn't heard that expression before.
I think that's a less literal translation of the NSB to my ear, actually. It sounds a bit more kind of paraphrase type version. I think that was no disparagement, you know. We would agree, I think, that in strict application, speaking as the oracles of God, in the strictest sense, would be someone who receives fresh revelation. Would we agree with that? I'm coming to that in a moment, Ken. Yeah, I think we all have to look at this in a strict sense, that perhaps in primary meaning, this refers to someone who's communicating fresh messages from God. I'm not saying that's the only meaning, because remember, Stephen says, doesn't he, that the Jews received living oracles, which would refer to the Old Testament scriptures. Keith, have you looked up the word oracle for us?
I just didn't. I closed it.
And how many
reference?
How many have we got?
Acts 7,
Right.
And then Romans 3:2.
Right.
Hebrews 5:12. And this one in 1 Peter.
Remind me of the Romans 3:1, will you?
What advantage then hath the Jew much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God?
I think that again supports the idea of Scripture. I think and what's the Hebrews one? Remind me of that.
5:12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye had been one teacher again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God.
Well, right. Now, I think these three references would support the case I'm making as to the primary meaning of this text. I'm not saying there isn't something by way of application. And it would support Sam's line on prophecy, that this is the oracles of God. It's the very words that God gave the man to speak.
And that was still going on when Peter wrote
it. Exactly.
John had written any of his letters.
Exactly.
It says, whoever speaks is to speak as it were the utterances of God.
That's
certainly